Good afternoon, Rockport and guests and Heritage of Grace and all the other churches that are with us represented this afternoon. It is an honor and a privilege, has been since the very first time I stood in this pulpit to proclaim God's word in this place. And this afternoon is certainly no different, especially given the topic, one that has been for me an extremely important topic to think through in my own life and to recognize my calling as a pastor in equipping others for this very thing, to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So as I attempt to do that this afternoon, we will be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 27, verse 30, I will read it. We will then pray together, and then we'll jump in. If you would, please, we stand for the reading of God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Will you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. Father, I do ask that by your Spirit you would work mightily here among us this afternoon, that you might help us to see this aright, that we might be prepared to stand in one spirit, that we might be prepared in one mind to strive side by side, that indeed our suffering for the sake of Christ would be a sign of our salvation, also a sign of the destruction of those who stand opposed to Christ. Father, would you help us towards this end, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I have been helped greatly by this book, Think It Not Strange, Navigating Trials in the New America, edited by John Piper and David Mathis. I believe there are a few copies over there on the table to your left. I would like to use as an introduction a part of an article in this book, a chapter written by Steve Timmis, who had spent some significant time in the Soviet Union in the closing days of the Cold War and had quite a bit of experience ministering to pastors and believers who had spent a majority of that time during the Cold War in an underground church in hiding. And so he recounts one specific encounter he had attending a meeting of pastors, and he explains it like this. I arrived at a church meeting in a rough cabin at the edge of a forest in the heart of a bitter winter. It was early in the morning and bitingly cold at negative 35 degrees Celsius. It happened to be the final day of a meeting of church leaders from around the region. As I walked up the path, one of the men I had shared a bowl of borscht with saw me and greeted me warmly. This put the others at ease, and I had the privilege of filing through a guard of 50 pastors who, following the example of their leader, all kissed me on the lips. This was the conventional greeting between men in the Baptist subculture. It was not my place to critique their practices or rebut their welcome. My lips were sore and chapped by the end of the procession, but what an immense privilege to be so honored by lips that had refused to kiss Stalin's ring. And then he writes this. It was an even greater privilege to spend time with these pastors These were men who knew what it was to suffer for Christ, and they knew how to suffer well. I cannot recall a single conversation characterized by self-pity or regret. If I was talking to a pastor who had spent over 30 years in a camp in Siberia, he rejoiced that he had been counted worthy to suffer for his Lord. If I spoke with a woman who had been deprived of her husband for 12 of the 15 years they had been married, she was thankful for the sufficiency of God's grace. If I spoke with children who had endured ridicule and punishment in the school system because of their refusal to disown their Savior, they were encouraged that Jesus knew of their pain. I read that and I can barely comprehend what Pastor Steve is telling us. I'm not even sure I really have a hook to hang that on, and I certainly have a very difficult time believing that I myself would respond, rejoicing in the Lord that I was counting worthy of suffering 30 years in a prison camp in Siberia. But then I come to this passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And as I've studied it this week and meditated on it, I think I may begin to understand. So my task this morning is to unpack it for all of us here together, that we each might have a better understanding of suffering and be better equipped to respond to it when we face it in our own lives. Really, what I want to do is I want to better understand, using Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, what those pastors in Russia understood that maybe I'm just missing. So, we will work our way backwards through the passage. And as we do so, we are actually going to see that there is in these verses a thread that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation that helps us to better understand suffering for the sake of Christ. We'll see that our story is, our story, brothers and sisters, is a story of salvation through suffering. We'll see that suffering for Christ is a means of saving grace. Much like reading your Bible, or prayer, or the sacraments. We will also see that our story of suffering is actually a corporate story with a glorious end. So, working our way from top to bottom, from back to front, our goal is to follow the thread and see where it leads us. That is our task. And we begin in verse 30 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Our story is a story of salvation through suffering. The starting place for understanding suffering is understanding it in its broader context. That is, we have to understand suffering as one aspect of a story, a shared story, a bigger story. That is actually what Paul does in verse 30 when he reminds the Philippians that they are engaged in the same conflict that Paul himself had been engaged in and was still engaged in. They, that is Paul and the church at Philippi, had a shared story. Therefore, their suffering was not unique, it was not an anomaly, nor was it pointless. Paul reminds them that their suffering was just like his suffering. So I want to start with that thread. We're kind of actually in the middle of a thread, if you will, and I want to follow it backwards. What exactly is Paul referring to there? Well, we know most likely exactly what he's referring to because we read about it in Acts chapter 16. If you recall, Paul comes to Philippi and begins proclaiming the gospel there. And after some time there, he is being followed around by a young girl with a demon. And he exercises that demon. And I'm not going to get into the whole story, but what is important is the master is very unhappy about this change in his circumstances because he made quite a bit of money because of her ability to tell fortunes through this demonic influence. Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates in Philippi. And without a fair trial, they are stripped and beaten, thrown into prison. Their feet are put into stocks. And here's what I want you to picture. We know that. We read about that in chapter 16 of Acts. But picture this. That jailer who we also read about in chapter 16, that jailer who was given charge over Paul and Silas, that jailer who had actually possibly even put their feet into the stocks and who had sat there all night and listened to them praying to the Lord and singing hymns to their God. That jailer was likely sitting in the congregation as this letter was read. His family was likely sitting in the congregation. His family, who had met Paul and Silas after his conversion, he had brought Paul and Silas to his own house and cared for their wounds. This isn't some Bible story for the people of Philippi. They had seen it firsthand. Some of them had touched Paul's wounds. They knew his suffering. They knew exactly what Paul meant when he said, "You are engaged in the same conflict that I was engaged in and that I even now engaged in." Epaphroditus had returned recently from visiting Paul and could bear witness quite well to his current imprisonment, the suffering that he was enduring for the sake of the gospel. This was Paul's story, which was also the Philippian story. Of course, Paul's story is just part of a much bigger story, the story of the early church as a whole, the apostles in the early church. In fact, Paul writes a similar thing to the Thessalonians in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 14. He writes, "For you, brothers," writing to the church at Thessalonica, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." How were the Thessalonian believers imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea? "For you suffered the same things that your own countrymen or from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Their suffering, like the Philippians' suffering, like Paul's suffering, was part of the church's suffering. It was part of a bigger story. We read about those churches, do we not, at the beginning of Acts, actually throughout the book of Acts. Interesting side note, after the first three chapters in Acts, there are only three chapters in the remaining 25 chapters that do not mention persecution. After the first three, so chapter 4 through chapter 28, only three that do not mention persecution. We're well aware, most of us, if you know the storyline of Acts, that it's not long after Pentecost that John and Peter end up before the Sanhedrin. Verbally warned at first, but then the very next chapter, chapter 5, all the apostles end up before the Sanhedrin. They end up beaten, of course, leaving there rejoicing for being counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. Chapters 6 and 7, the story of Stephen being martyred for his testimony of the promised righteous one who the Jewish leaders had betrayed and murdered. The churches in Judea knew suffering. They were the first to experience persecution for the sake of Christ. So in the midst of their suffering, that is the Philippians' suffering, Paul reminds the Philippian believers that their suffering was part of a bigger story. Their experience was not isolated. It was not unique. It was not an anomaly. It was not pointless or purposeless. Their story was connected to Paul's story, which is connected to the church's story, which is actually connected to the story of the people of God in every age. Is it not? Actually, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both Jesus, the Lord, and the prophets." The story of suffering, of persecution for the sake of righteousness, doesn't doesn't begin after the cross. It doesn't begin after Pentecost. In fact, it doesn't even begin at the cross. If we're going to follow the thread, we should follow it all the way back. All the way back to where it does actually begin. Where does it begin? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God's promise to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there you have the beginning of persecution for the sake of righteousness. This story begins with the fall and the curse and the promise that God pronounces as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. The suffering of the Philippians all the way back in the New Testament on the other side of the cross is of the same type, of the same kind, of the same nature as the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. Because Abel found favor in God's sight. Why? Why did Abel find favor in God's sight? Because he did not sin? Because he was righteous? No, because he believed in the promised Redeemer to come. He suffered as the Philippians suffer, as Paul suffered, as the apostles suffered and the churches in Judea suffered. The suffering, the Philippians, belongs to that category, that type. The suffering of the Philippians, the suffering of the Thessalonians, the suffering of Paul, the churches of Judea, of the 12 apostles, doesn't explode upon the scene after Pentecost. Though reading Acts, it almost feels like that, but that's not the case. It is actually interwoven into the fabric of redemptive history. It is a major theme throughout the story of redemption. Far from being strange, suffering is common for those who belong to God and who live in a world utterly opposed to Him. It has been the common experience of God's people since Genesis 3:15. So, if I can, let's just notice that the thread that we've been following, it's tied off there. It's tied off in Genesis 3:15. Now, let's follow it all the way back to Philippians. I'll just point out a few things along the way. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and was imprisoned, though he was innocent. Israel, God's son, was enslaved by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who is actually referred to as the great dragon in Ezekiel 29. David, God's anointed, was hunted by Saul, whom God had rejected. King Zedekiah threw Jeremiah in prison for his faithfulness to God. How many of the prophets suffered for their testimony, even as they prophesied, as Peter says, about the grace that was to be ours in Christ Jesus? How many suffered contempt, endured persecution, or even shed their blood, condemning evil and proclaiming the promise on which they stood? And of course, all of their suffering was in anticipation of and preparatory for the fulfillment of that very promise. As we follow the thread, it goes right through the heart of the cross. The suffering servant who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who would be smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for iniquity. How? By the hands of evil men. And by the hands of the seeds of the serpent who handed him over and crucified him, who crucified the Lord of glory, the truly righteous one who would suffer to reveal the righteousness of God through the justification of sinners through his suffering and death. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, so says Isaiah 53, verse 10. He would put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. It was the Lord's will, but he did so at the hands of evil men, Acts chapter 2. So this isn't just any story. The story of our suffering finds its meaning. It has to find its meaning. We have to see it as part of this thread that passes through the very heart of the cross, or we don't understand it at all. The story of our suffering finds its meaning in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, promised in Genesis 3:15, fulfilled in His life, death, and resurrection. And now we participate in that. Now it's ours. It was His heel that was bruised in order to crush the serpent's head, to free us from slavery to sin and death. And our suffering as followers of Christ must be understood in light of this grand narrative. So Paul told the Philippians, we have a shared story. Your suffering is like my suffering. You're engaged in the same conflict, that conflict which the Lord actually initiated graciously by putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Your story is part of my story, which is part of the church's story, which is the story of the redeemed from every age, because the story of salvation has always been intermingled with suffering. Do you know that? Does that sound strange to you? Because if that sounds strange, then you will find it strange when you yourself are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Our story is the story of the cross, is it not? The ultimate persecution, the ultimate suffering. It is a story that finds its climax in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But the climax of the story did not immediately lead to the conclusion. The coming of Christ and the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth didn't lessen the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It actually intensified it. After all, Christ did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Or read Revelation, if you prefer. But before we follow the thread past Philippians, it's already tied off, but let's just pretend it's not tied off yet. I want to slip a couple of things on that thread that we are following through the Scriptures using our passage here in Philippians chapter 1. And what I want to slip on, two things actually, are found in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Suffering for the sake of Christ is actually a means of saving grace. Now, I say it very specifically like that, and it'll make sense in just a moment, but don't take any of those words out of there. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a means of saving grace. Look at verse 29. Notice how what is granted to them is for the sake of Christ. What is granted to them, not only their salvation, but also their suffering. And their suffering, very explicitly at the end of the verse, is said to be for His sake. Dr. Chambers' sermon from last night saved me and you about 30 minutes right here. If you didn't hear it, you need to go back and listen to it. I will simply repeat the big idea from his message. Suffering for the sake of Christ demonstrates to a watching world that Jesus is better. Or I'll take it a step further, Jesus is best. That his gospel has power, and that we are willing, listen, brothers and sisters, that we are willing to stake our very lives on it. As Dr. Andy Chambers made clear, we don't suffer for Christ because he left a little suffering undone, as though we're doing it for His sake, like He needs a favor, like he forgot to pick up a gallon of milk on the way back to heaven, and so we're grabbing it for Him on the way. That's not what is meant. There's nothing lacking in the work of Christ, that is, in its redemptive accomplishment, in its efficacy. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant our redemption from first to last, was signed, sealed, and delivered, done. Yet to be applied by the work of Holy Spirit, yes, but finished nonetheless. So our suffering doesn't add to Christ's redemptive accomplishment. Here's what I want us to hear. We are not finishing His work. We are actually caught up into it. We're not finishing it. We are caught up into it. We are part of it. And our salvation, our faith in Him, our union with Him has put us with Him in the crosshairs of a world that despises Him. Listen, saints, Jesus explained this to His apostles on the night before He was betrayed. Most of you know the passage, John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. So if A is true, that is, you actually belong to the world will love you. B is true. But his point is rhetorical. You don't belong to the world, and so the world doesn't love you. No matter how hard you try, the world will never love you because you don't belong to it. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Remember the thread that runs right through the heart of the cross. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. If A is true, B is true. Was Jesus persecuted? Yes. Will we be persecuted? Yes. If A, then B. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. For the sake of Jesus. It's for his sake that we will be persecuted on account of his name. The world hates him, and we're in him. The world hates him, and we're being transformed into his image. Don't you see that the only way that you and I can avoid suffering persecution in this life is to minimize how much we look like the one that the world hates? Is that what we want? For his sake, on account of him, because you belong to him, you will be persecuted. We will be persecuted and we will suffer. As we saw yesterday, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. There are a lot of verses referred to, read. What I find absolutely incredible, though, is that almost all of those verses that were read, really almost all of the verses on suffering specifically in scriptures, is suffering because you're God's people, suffering persecution, suffering the contempt of the world, the hatred of the world. Philippians certainly refers to that, the suffering that Paul's referring to here. He's very specific, engaged in the same conflict. You are suffering. The suffering I'm referring to is not some sickness. It's not some form of poverty. It's not any other physical lack. That's real suffering. But he is referring to a specific conflict and the suffering that that conflict has brought into the life of the community there at Philippi. For Peter, it's the same thing. After the verse was read several times yesterday, and Peter, he goes on to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, he's specific about the fiery trial that is brought upon them. And this whole idea of suffering in the New Testament is always, I might be wrong here, I'm going to say almost, but I want to say always linked to suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of, on account of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. As we've seen, Abel and Joseph and Israel and David and the prophets suffered not just generally like every human being does. They suffered because they were favored by God. Cain hated Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Joseph's brothers hated him because God told him through a dream that they would bow down to Joseph. Pharaoh feared Israel. Why? Because God blessed them and multiplied them. They were under God's divine blessing. Saul hated David because God was with him and David had great military success wherever he went. Or consider the Psalms, the Psalm that we read, in fact. Did you notice the emphasis on the persecution and the suffering that the psalmist was experiencing because of the wicked? Listen, the Bible has much to say about suffering generally, and our brother Tim did a wonderful job of unpacking that yesterday. Please go back and listen to his sermon if you want to understand biblically the thread of suffering generally. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about specifically suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering because you belong to Christ and you live for Christ and you proclaim Christ and the world hates it. The suffering of the Philippians is not just a general suffering. It is a specific type of suffering. And it's kind of like this. Now, you can ask my people, my church. I'm not good with analogies, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. Or metaphors. Everyone suffers. I asked yesterday, who has suffered? Everyone raises their hand, right? I'm going to assume that not everyone sitting in this room, because I know that some of our own children are not yet saved, and yet they will raise their hand and say that I have suffered. General suffering is shared by everyone. It's not a mark of belonging to Christ. It's a mark of being human in a post-fall world. It's a ubiquitous human experience. No one escapes it because of the consequences of sin. Everyone suffers. And again, we need a robust theology of suffering in regards to that. But here's what I'm convinced of. We also need to be able to distinguish between general suffering and suffering for the sake of Christ. We cannot conflate the two. We cannot confuse them. So, if suffering generally puts me in the boat of humanity, suffering for the sake of Christ puts me in the boat of Christ. It actually distinguishes someone who belongs to Christ from someone who doesn't. Think about it. When the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being beaten, they rejoiced. Should we then translate that to, apply that to, if I walk out of the doctor's office after getting a diagnosis of some severe illness, that I can rejoice for bearing shame for the name of Jesus Christ? They're not the same. They're not the same. Please, I am not minimizing suffering generally. I'm not putting it on a lower shelf, but I'm putting it on a different one. And I'm putting it on a different one. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a mark. It has been considered a mark of the church for good reason. It is a mark of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a confirmation that the world hates you because you are in Him. It is being persecuted for the reason that you look like Him and act like Him and follow Him and proclaim Him, and the world hates that. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Philippians that they are suffering, or their suffering was for the sake of Christ, for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. They aren't all suffering from the same disease or economic hardship or marital breakdown or disobedient kids or any other number of real and difficult trials that we must face and be prepared to face in a way that honors the Lord. The Philippians are suffering because they belong to Christ. They are suffering like Paul and like the rest of the apostles and like the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. They are suffering like them because they are all committed to obedience of faith in Christ Jesus. And that puts them at odds with a world that hates Him. Now, it may sound like I'm beginning to beat a dead horse, and maybe I am. But I fear, especially in the West, that we have a temptation to conflate these two because we don't suffer for the sake of Christ maybe as much as we should. I know that Paul tells me that if I want to live a godly life in Christ, that I will be persecuted. At least I'll suffer, right? And so if I'm not being persecuted for the sake of Christ, maybe if I'm suffering in other ways, that counts. Listen to me. We don't live in a Christian culture. We don't live in a Christian nation. It's my assertion that that's never been the case. If there's any doubt, if there was any doubt, I think it's being removed. Is it not? We live in a pagan culture. We live among pagans. I know I have to be careful here because I'm not saying, all right, after this, we all need to get together. We need to go out and find some persecution. I'm saying that if you live for Jesus Christ in our culture, you will be persecuted. Now, it may be small, light, comparatively. Right? It might be that you lose some friends because you refuse to go places that they go, or because you're always talking about Jesus and that really just puts them off. Maybe your family members will think you're really odd. And they'll talk behind your back because you refuse to put your kids in sports programs that operate on Sunday morning. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that you will come into this persecution, but it will be present. And let's just be really honest. How many of us have sidestepped opportunities to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that the response will be uncomfortable. I'm preaching to the choir. I've been deeply convicted as I've considered this. How often have I missed opportunities to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ because I didn't want to suffer, because I chose comfort? Too many. And here's the other reality that I think we have to own is that even if we are in some way not experiencing the persecution that others might, you realize that our kids are almost inevitably going to suffer if they are going to be faithful to Christ. Are we setting an example and are we equipping our kids for that future persecution? Please hear this. If we don't see that suffering for the sake of Christ is an unavoidable aspect of belonging to Him, we will not be prepared to stand when the fiery trial comes upon us. We will not rejoice and continue to proclaim the gospel. We will be like those who have no root in them, as Jesus said, who endure for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Jesus warned us. Okay, so the first thing that we are hanging on our thread of suffering before we tie it off at the end is that suffering for the sake of Christ is suffering that is the result of our faith in and living for Christ, is evidence of true faith. It purifies that faith. It establishes it until faith gives way to sight and glory. It is not suffering that is common to all people, but it is unique to God's people. The next thing we are going to add to our thread, the second thing, is that this suffering is a means of saving grace. Paul expresses this in verse 29 in two ways. First, Paul links suffering and faith. He actually links the two together in an incredibly mind-boggling way. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, not only has He granted you faith, but that you should suffer for Him. And he connects the two together like it's the most natural pairing in the world. And no one in here would stand and say, no, that faith is not a gift. It's something I must endure. We get that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is a great gift and we celebrate it and we rejoice it and we sing about it. Do we understand and see suffering in the same light? Because that's exactly how Paul explains it here. God has granted to you not only belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that you should suffer for Him. Suffering is a means of grace. Grace, that is God's unmerited working in us by the Holy Spirit, applying all of the blessings and benefits of Christ to your body and soul. That grace is active favor and kindness, not only worked through the reading and preaching of His Word and through prayer and through the sacraments and through Christian fellowship. The saving grace of God is also worked in us through suffering. It's a means of grace. Gordon Fee actually says on this verse, he puts it like this. Your salvation, which comes from God, Paul explains, graciously given you through Christ, also includes another extension of grace, namely to suffer on his behalf. The two are connected. So if faith is by grace, so is suffering for Christ, which means that it is from God a gift, a free gift, and an expression of his favor and his kindness on the grounds of Jesus Christ, his person and work. That's the frame we need to put it in. The second thing that Paul does is maybe more obvious, for it has been granted, he says, or maybe less obvious, because the word there, granted, is actually not just granted, it's graciously granted. It's given as a favor or privilege, is literally what it means. So not just given, like I'm going to give you this weight to carry, but bestowed is often how it's translated. I am going to give you this rich gift, suffering for the sake of Christ. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? To see it like that, suffering for Christ is a privilege, but that's exactly how the apostles saw it. Why else would they leave rejoicing, praising, and thanking God for the honor of suffering shame, dishonor for the sake of Christ? Christian, unlike Bible reading and prayer, suffering for the sake of Christ is not a means of grace that we actively seek. We wake up and we purposely open up our Bibles and we read them and we hit our knees and we pray. But when it comes, we don't merely endure it either. It's not something that we put our heads down and we move through. Instead, seeing it biblically, understanding what it actually is, we embrace it and we rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. As Jesus himself taught, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord help us to see suffering for his sake as a manifold blessing from our Father, confirming our faith, purifying our faith, and strengthening our faith unto glory. All right. I think we're ready to move up and attempt to tie this off. Last point, our story of suffering is a corporate story with a glorious end. Verses 27 through 30 is actually one long, impossible sentence in the Greek. It's just one sentence. It starts with an imperative, and then just, it's almost like a stream of consciousness for Paul as it tumbles out of his mind. And I have two comments from 27 and 28 that will hopefully take us to where we can tie this off. The first is this. Lots of things could be said about how we are to respond to suffering for Christ, but Paul states that the proof or evidence of our salvation and the proof or evidence that is sign is actually our unity and steadfastness. Verse 27, or end of verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. What is the sign? Well, that they're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Unity and steadfastness. And I would remind us that as are all the epistles, most of the epistles, they are letters addressed to churches. The suffering for Christ is in this context, a corporate suffering. Some are likely being directly persecuted. That is, some within this corporate body at Philippi are being directly persecuted. Some of them are suffering because of their loss of time and resources in other ways as they help those who are being persecuted. Some are simply suffering because they see their brothers and sisters suffering, but the entire community is being assaulted at some level, and their suffering is corporate. It's corporate. The response is unity and steadfastness. The picture that Paul paints here, by the way, is would have, and I don't have time to unpack why this is the case, but in the context of Philippi, the picture here that he paints with, you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, is a picture of a Roman squadron standing shoulder to shoulder, shields interlocked in the face of the enemy with their feet dug into the ground, immovable. Impregnable, without fear in their eyes as their enemies assault them with everything they've got. This is the sign. This is the evidence of their salvation. One that is, by the way, please hear me, Christian, impossible to achieve outside a Christian community. You can't read this, obey it, and experience it outside of Christian community. And for me, that always means the church. Always. A Lone Ranger Christian will never know this evidence of his salvation, nor the evidence of his enemy's destruction. So, let us increase Christian unity and steadfastness before the wave of persecution strikes. Let us learn to stand firm, arms interlocked, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not gathering to hide out of fear, but to face our enemies with the full confidence that we will stand in life or death. As Christ, or as Paul has already said, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that our unity and steadfastness will be proof of our salvation and of their destruction. Lastly, we come to verse 27. Verse 27. This is the imperative that gets the whole thing started. Only let your manner of life be worthy. The verb translated, let your manner of life, can be, and in my estimation, should be translated, live as a citizen, a worthy citizen. Live as a worthy citizen of Rome. Paul uses a similar expression, right, in Philippians chapter 3. But we are citizens of heaven and we await a Savior from there. That is where our citizenship lies. Listen, Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, which made them citizens of Rome. They understood this language. Their citizenship was a status that they held in high regard. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is telling the church in Philippi to live as citizens of heaven under the rule of Christ. The call is to live. The imperative is to live not out of what is seen, but is what is unseen. Or to borrow from the writer of Hebrews, to live as citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You understand that their ability to stand interlocked, their ability to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel was dependent on their ability to see and hope in that coming kingdom. It was because their hope could not be shaken that they would not be shaken, to put it another way. It's because their hope could not be shaken that they would not be shaken. So we are to live as worthy citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our confidence cannot be shaken. And here is the final step in our theology of suffering, the strand that we followed from Philippians all the way to the end, Genesis, or all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and all the way to the end. And you know what? I just realized I'm probably doing this wrong for you guys, right? Moving left to right. Doesn't matter. Hopefully it still works. You take it all the way to the other end and you tie it off where? In that coming kingdom. Live as citizens of what kingdom? The coming kingdom. The one that Christ inaugurated. The one that we already belong to, but is not yet here. And we live in light of it. We live for it. It is our hope. For me to live as Christ, as a citizen of heaven, to die is to be with Him in heaven. It's a win-win. I'll stand shoulder to shoulder all day long. Strike me down. I win if I live, and I win if I die. Praise be to Jesus. Listen, that's what the Russian pastors knew. That's what they knew. That's what they knew. And I don't have to guess. Steve goes on to write, I went into the meeting and sat through a 3-hour service of singing, weeping, praying, and preaching. So I'm just getting started. There were typically 3 sermons in each meeting, but listen, and almost always the theme of each one was the return of Christ, the coming kingdom. Almost every one, 3 sermons every time they met, and almost every one was on the same theme. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. As it was for many of the haunting hymns we sang together, these were people who had a grasp on eternity that was almost entirely alien to me. My exposure to the second coming came in the forms of either asinine millennial discussions or graphic cartoons about the secret rapture, but these were men and women who cherished the thought of Christ's return and nourished their souls on the delectable promise of glory. Amen. That's where we tie it off. Yeah. Right there, right? In Revelation chapter 21, 22. The way we stand united and steadfast in the face of opposition is not by staring at the opposition. Is by fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We look right over the heads of our enemies and fix our eyes on the beauty and glory of the risen Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is coming to right every wrong and to destroy every enemy and vindicate His people. Do you believe that? To usher in the eternal kingdom of God to which we belong, to which we are citizens. The kingdom of God's beloved Son, unshakable and sure. This is what our brothers and sisters who suffered under persecution of the Soviet Union during the Cold War understood. That maybe we don't as well as we should. They knew that their story was part of God's bigger story of salvation through suffering. They knew that their suffering was for the sake of Christ because they belong to Him and bear witness to His name. So they rejoice. They knew that their story of suffering was a corporate story. So they stood together, suffering together, as a sign of salvation, evidence of salvation and of the destruction of their enemies. They definitely knew that they were not citizens primarily of the Soviet Union. Their citizenship is in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, an unshakable kingdom where God Himself will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, I am confident this is a word that we need to hear and hear again. Father, would you please help us to see where we have failed to suffer because we have compromised with the world? Would you help us to prepare and to equip for the suffering that is on the horizon? Would you help us to prepare and equip our children who we desire to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but know that that might mean they lay down their lives? Father, would you help us to know your story and our place in it? And Father, would you help us to rejoice when you grant us the honor and privilege of suffering for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom we have life everlasting. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.